All right. Luke chapter 6. Continuing on in our study here in this great Gospel of Luke, coming to the 6th chapter this evening. And as I pointed out, as I have pointed out a couple of times, Luke is, he seems to be doing a couple of things. He seems to be, of course, obviously, you know, presenting Christ to us and, you know, looking at Jesus and at his ministry and at his dealings with people. And, of course, Jesus being, as we have mentioned so many times, God in the flesh, God who became a man. And so we're seeing through his dealings with the people, we're seeing God's heart for mankind. We're seeing his love, his compassion, his mercy, and all of those things. But there's another thing that's going on simultaneously. And Jesus seems to be in this, as he's in this process of just reaching out and ministering to people in need, he is also at the same time challenging the false views of God of his day. The false views that originated with and were being perpetuated by the religious leaders of the day. And so as we began there in the 5th chapter to see the dealings of Jesus with various people, let me just refresh your memory. Jesus is doing things that you just don't do. He's breaking all of the rules from the standpoint of the religious hierarchy of the day. He's reaching out in compassion and mercy. He's touching people that they had said, you should not touch, you cannot touch, beginning as we saw with the leper. Of course, the Old Testament had certain restrictions and things for people who had leprosy, but as we pointed out, the rabbis of the day, they took it to this extreme where they were cruel to the leper. They added a sort of insult to injury. And Jesus comes and he deals with them compassionately. And you remember, he reaches out his hand. The very thing that you were not to do was to touch a leper lest you become unclean. Jesus reaches out his hand and he touches the leper. And then as we move on in the story, you remember the paralytic man comes to him and Jesus says this. He says, "Son, your sins are forgiven you." And this again, this is something that is arousing the ire of the religious elite. Who is this man that purports to forgive sin? No one can forgive sin but God alone. And so but Jesus is intentionally confronting these men in this way. And then we saw in our last study how he reaches out to the despised tax collector. This kind of a person that they had pretty much written off eternally. A tax collector could never repent as far as they were concerned. And Jesus doesn't only reach out to him in compassion, but as we saw, Jesus invites him to come and be one of his disciples. And as we now go on in the story, we come to an issue that was so sacred and so important to the rabbis, the issue of the Sabbath. And here again, we're going to see Jesus violating their interpretation of the Sabbath. Not violating it in the truest sense, but violating it in the sense that he's going to completely disregard their false views of the Sabbath. And he's going to really just sort of stand up against them in regard to the Sabbath, because what they had done is they had taken the commandments of God, they'd taken the law of God, and they'd really, in a sense, turned it against men. Rather than understanding and seeing the law as beneficial to man and something that man was blessed with, they turned it around and made it so burdensome that it became, really for the people, practically speaking, it became more of a curse to them. These guys were really sort of the predecessors to, believe it or not, predecessors to the Taliban. You know, sometimes, you know, you'll hear some of the things that are going on in some of these places where, well, of course, Afghanistan and Pakistan with the Taliban. And, you know, if you get any details sometimes of some of the rigidity there and some of the laws and some of, you know, the insanity, they are the moral and spiritual policemen of their culture. And that's pretty much what the Pharisees were. They were the moral and the self-appointed moral and spiritual policemen of their culture. They saw themselves as superior to everyone, and they saw themselves as righteous, and everyone else was unrighteous, and they were the keepers of the law, and they were the administrators of the law, and they were there to make sure that nobody violated the law. But like I said, they had taken it and they had expanded it so far beyond what God ever intended. They took the simplest things that God said that were fairly easy to abide by, and they made them so extremely complicated that it was almost impossible to keep them. But yet, if you broke them, then you were condemned. And here's the example when it comes to the Sabbath. The Old Testament Sabbath law was fairly straightforward and simple. The Sabbath, as stated in the Ten Commandments in Exodus 20 there, it says simply this: remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord your God. In it you shall do no work. So when you put the various other passages passages where the Sabbath is addressed, the scripture simply said you were not to work or to bear a burden on the Sabbath day, bear a burden in the sense of doing hard labor. So that was what the scripture stated. But the rabbis had taken these simple commands, and like I said, they had complicated them to the extent that the Talmud... Now, the Talmud is a compilation of Jewish religious law and literature. It consists of what's called the Mishnah. The Mishnah is a commentary on the scriptures. And then the Gemara is a commentary on the Mishnah. And then there's other, you know, aspects to the Talmud. The Talmud is more or less the Jewish Bible. The rabbis even taught that it was more important to study the Mishnah and the Gemara than to study the scriptures themselves, because you couldn't really understand the scriptures. You needed the rabbinical interpretation in order to know what they were saying. But in the Talmud, this simple command concerning the Sabbath became so complicated that it takes up 24 chapters of the Talmud. 24 chapters. One rabbi claimed to have spent 2.5 years studying just one chapter. And, you know, to read some of this stuff, it just, you know, these people had just gone, you know, religiously insane. So the Sabbath had declared that you were not to bear a burden. So they set about to, you know, state what constituted a burden. They decided that anything over the weight of a dried fig constituted a burden and could not be carried on the Sabbath day. Women were forbidden to look in a mirror on the Sabbath day. And this is the reason. The reason is they might see a hair that shouldn't be there and be tempted to pluck it. And in plucking it, they would be working and thus violating the Sabbath day. This is rabbinical law concerning the Sabbath. A bandage could be placed on a wound only to stop it from getting worse, but not to promote healing, for that would have been considered a work. And, you know, there's so many things. It is unbelievable what they did with this. But it would break the Sabbath to climb a tree, to swim, to clap your hands, to strike your side, to dance. You know, pretty much to do anything would break the Sabbath. But then there's a whole other side to it where the rabbis invented these clever little ways of finding loopholes with the Sabbath. There was you could only travel a certain distance on the Sabbath. You could only travel a certain distance from your house on the Sabbath. So if you knew that on the Sabbath you needed to go somewhere, here's how they got around the problem with the distance. If you took enough food for two meals and you set it at the border, then essentially you were extending the boundary of your house. So you would walk, they gave you 2,000 cubits. A cubit is about 18 inches, so half a mile, a little more than a half a mile. So you could go a few days in advance, you could take enough food for two meals and set it a couple of miles from your house, and then that would be your new starting point. So you could go from that point another 2.5 miles. So they came up with these ingenious ways of violating the laws that they had set up that were an exaggeration of God's law. But Jesus, of course, he's not going to have any of this. And this is what we see. You know, as we go through the Gospels many times over, they will accuse Jesus of breaking the law. But what we need to realize is that Jesus never broke the law in the sense that God gave it, but he went out of his way to intentionally break their interpretation of it. Because their interpretation was, it was the doctrines and the commandments of men that Jesus did not accept as binding. And so with that background, we come to verse 1 of chapter 6. Now it happened on the second Sabbath after the first that he went through the grain fields, and his disciples plucked the heads of grain and ate them, rubbing them in their hands. And some of the Pharisees said to them, "Why are you doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath day?" Now, you know, just picture this in your mind. Here's Jesus, he's walking along with these men, and they're just enjoying themselves, and he's no doubt sharing with them the truths of God and the kingdom of God. And, you know, there's some grain there in the field, and they break off a bud and they, you know, just sort of rub it in their hands, and then they put it in their mouth and they start to chew it. And lo and behold, there's the Taliban. "We saw you do that." And they come and they condemn these guys. See, this is how insane things had become at the time. And they're condemning them for this completely innocent act. Now, one of the things that was considered work was to harvest. So, because you're not to work on the Sabbath day, you're not to harvest on the Sabbath day. But they said to break off a piece of grain and then to rub it in your hand was the equivalent of harvesting on the Sabbath day. And so this is what they're accusing them of doing. "You're doing what's not lawful to do on the Sabbath day." But Jesus, answering them, said, "Have you not even read this, what David did when he was hungry? He and those who were with him, how he went into the house of God, took and ate the showbread, and also gave some to those with him, which is not lawful for anyone but the priest to eat. Now, Jesus takes them back to an episode in the life of David. When David was fleeing from Saul, he went to the city of Nob to the priest Ahimelech. And because he was fleeing from Saul, he had no supplies. So he went to Ahimelech and he said, "Do you have any food for my men?" And Ahimelech said, all I've got is the showbread. You remember in the tabernacle, part of the furnishing was the table of the showbread. And there was to be this bread that was freshly baked and placed there before the Lord daily. And it would ultimately be to provide nourishment for the priest. But none but the priest were to partake of it. But David comes in and Ahimelech gives him the bread. David takes it and he feeds his men with it. And Jesus points back to that particular situation. And in Matthew and Mark's gospel, they add this comment that Jesus says in regard to the whole issue of the Sabbath, something the Pharisees completely didn't see, was that the Sabbath was made for man, not man for the Sabbath. You see, they had turned it around. So what God intended the Sabbath to be was a blessing for man, to give him a day of rest. But they had made the Sabbath this dreadful thing, this duty type of a thing that you had to do this or else. And then they had added, as we have seen, all of these other elements to it. But Jesus, here Luke records, he said to them, "The Son of Man is also Lord of the Sabbath." So here's where Jesus is getting very confrontational with them. He's simply telling them that he has authority over the Sabbath. Now this, as we're going to see, enraged them. But of course, he's the one who made the Sabbath. He's the Lord who gave the Sabbath. And just as he pointed out in the situation with David, seeing there that these holy things were there ultimately for the blessing of man and the benefit of man, not to put man under some type of bondage that would crush him under the weight of those obligations. And this is so typical of, this is what religion does, whether it's Phariseeism or whether it's what we see with the Taliban or what we've seen sometimes in the history of the church. You know, the Pharisees, they were the moral policemen of their day. And then later on in history, you would have the Inquisition. And they were the moral policemen of their day. And again, like I said, in our day, we can see that strongly in Islam. And most of the different religions have that element in it. But it's an oppressive type of a thing where it brings people into bondage. Now, there's a loud voice today, as you know, of a growing voice in some sense where people are saying, let's just get rid of religion. We don't need religion. Religion causes problems. Look at all the trouble that it's brought into the world. And you know, this kind of religion that we're reading about here, they're right. This does cause trouble. But this isn't what the gospel's about. And this isn't what Christ taught. And that's what we have to remember. And the worst thing, as bad as it was for the Pharisees to do it, it's been, of course, even worse when it's happened in the history of the church, because we know much better than they did, because we have the gospel of grace. So if we have the gospel of grace and we end up imposing harsh standards and restrictions on people and giving the idea that service to God is oppressive and laborious and all that, we're just so radically misrepresenting who God really is and what he's like. But Jesus isn't finished with dealing with them over the Sabbath. So again, verse 6, it happened on another Sabbath also that he entered the synagogue and taught, and a man was there whose right hand was withered. We talked about him briefly last week. So the scribes and the Pharisees watched him closely whether he would heal on the Sabbath, that they might find an accusation against him. Now this is, you know, think about this for a minute. They're watching him to see if he's going to heal somebody so they can do what? So they can praise the Lord. So they can thank God for his goodness and his mercy. No. They're looking to see if he heals somebody so they can accuse him of something. How twisted can the human mind become? But this is where they're at. And so he knew their thoughts. And he said to the man who had the withered hand, "Arise and stand here." And he arose and stood. I heard somebody a while back teaching, and they were talking about this passage, and they were describing it as Jesus going into the synagogue and picking a fight. And I thought, you know, they're right. That's exactly what he was doing. He was going in and he was picking a fight with these guys. You see, these were the false shepherds. And here's the true shepherd. These are the hirelings. They don't care about the sheep. It's all about their position. It's all about their little fraternity. It's all about their power over the people. But here's the great shepherd of the sheep. Here's the one who's going to lay down his life. And he is confronting these men who are false shepherds. He's challenging them. He's calling them out publicly. And I love him for that. So the man arose and stood. Then Jesus said to them, "I will ask you one thing. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do evil? To save life or to destroy?" Is it lawful on the Sabbath day to do good or evil? Well, it's never lawful to do evil. And you would think, and God declares, it's always lawful to do good. These guys were so twisted that you couldn't do good on the Sabbath day. That was unlawful. Is it lawful to save life or to destroy life? You see, they were content to see this man go on in his misery just to keep their little rule that they had set up. And this is what happens with religion. And, you know, I mean, I think of, you know, back during the Reformation period, for example. Or, you know, prior to that with the Inquisitions. And, you know, they would take people, and for the smallest infraction against their interpretation of the rules, they would imprison them, they would flog them, and in some cases they would execute them, they would burn them at the stake. Many of the Protestant reformers were put to death because they would not agree that the bread and the cup were the literal body and blood of Christ. They rejected the doctrine of transubstantiation. They said, no, we do not believe that the bread and the cup are the literal body and blood of Christ. We believe that they are symbolic of the body and the blood of Christ. And we believe that we're to do this in remembrance of Christ. And we're worshiping him as we partake in that. And it was because of that that they were burnt at the stake. It's crazy. And those who were burning them thought they were doing God a favor. They're getting rid of the heretics. And the Catholics didn't only do that to the Protestants. The Protestants did it to each other later as well. So, you know, it just goes to show you that whenever man gets his hands in and starts fiddling around with God's truth, it can become a very unpleasant thing real quickly. And that's what's happened historically, and we see the roots of it here. And so when he had looked around at them all, he said to the man, "Stretch out your hand." And he did so, and his hand was restored as whole as the other. And they were filled with rage and disgust with one another what they might do to Jesus. You know, my question is, how could you be so blind? These men, now remember, these are the religious leaders of the nation. These are the spiritual leaders of the nation. These are the men who think they're serving God. And they're plotting now to kill this person that they think is a pretender, but who is demonstrating by his power the very power of God, doing the very things that only God could do according to their own belief system, and doing the very things that they themselves had said that the Messiah would do. But because he doesn't fit with their understanding of what the Messiah was to look like or how he was to behave or relate to them, so they want to kill him. It's astounding. It's unbelievable. But that same heart is beating in the breast of many men today. And this kind of thing, as I've already said, can still be seen in different contexts. Now, it came to pass in those days that he went out to the mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. So once again, we see that Luke, as we pointed out before, is highlighting the prayer life of Jesus. Remember, we talked about how Luke is emphasizing the humanity of Christ more so than the other gospel writers. And in emphasizing his humanity, he's bringing before us over and over again these instances where the Lord is in prayer. And so now he goes out to the mountain to pray, and he continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called his disciples to himself, and from them he chose 12, whom he also named apostles. So here Jesus is choosing those men that are going, he's going to invest himself in, like, in a way that he will not invest in anyone else. These are the men that he's going to pour himself into so that they might be the ones that he will ultimately send out to spread this gospel throughout the world. But before he chooses them, out of this larger group of disciples that are following him, he spends the whole night in prayer. And what an example to us. When it comes to decision making, do we pray before we make decisions? If we don't, we're not very wise. Because if the Lord, the Son of God, if he felt the need to pray before he chose these men, how much more do we need to pray before we make decisions in our lives? And so with these pictures that Luke's giving us of Jesus praying, I think one of the things that he's doing indirectly, but certainly he's showing Jesus as an example to us of prayer, that we need to pray. I can think of so many things I've done over the years that I didn't really pray about. I just, you know, jumped into something, or I just made a quick decision about something because it just seemed like the right thing to do at the time, or, you know, it looked good. And then maybe, you know, months down the road, I'm just regretting that decision that I made. And I'm thinking, why did I now? How did all of this happen? How did I get in this mess? And then I trace my steps back and remember, oh yeah, I didn't really pray about this, did I? I just moved quickly. Years ago, I used to have this, I don't know, it's like when I saw somebody, you know, in need, I just always thought, well, I guess I'm supposed to do something about it. And, you know, I knew some guys and they'd fall on hard times and they couldn't get work and I felt kind of sorry for them. And they were good guys and they'd been involved in a little bit of ministry around the church and stuff. And so, well, why don't you come on and we'll help you out a little bit and you can do a little more ministry. And I have to say, every single time I did that, it turned into a disaster. It turned into a disaster. But every single time I did it, I was moved to do it by my own, you know, my personal compassion. But as I look back on it, I never really prayed about it. I just thought, well, this guy's having a hard time and we could probably use a little bit of help. So let's go ahead and do it. And boy, I'll tell you, I learned, but I had to learn the hard way that it's much better to pray. It's much better to just, you know, take the time and to seek the Lord, because the situation, you know, from our human standpoint, it can all look so clear and, you know, it just seems so logical that this is the decision we make. But, you know, we don't know all of the details. We don't know all of the background. And I have to confess, in some ways, you know, I'm a sucker. Somebody tells me a sob story, I just believe them. And I've been taken quite a few times. But you see, the Lord knows all those details. And so as we pray for whatever kind of a thing it might be, but when we're making decisions that are serious decisions, we need to be seeking the mind of the Lord so that we're making the right choices. And maybe avoiding a difficult kind of a thing that we might find ourselves in. I think of Proverbs, a familiar passage, Proverbs 3, 5, and 6. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And what's the second part say? Do not lean to your own understanding. And that's where we get in trouble sometimes. We lean to our own understanding. Oh, we've got it figured out. Oh, yeah, I've thought about it. I've kind of looked at the different angles. And this is what it seems like to me. Well, you see, that's the problem. What it seems like to me is not necessarily what it really is, because I can't see everything. So as we pray, as we seek the Lord, as we ask Him to direct us, as we ask Him to give us wisdom, as we're making decisions in life, as we're making these different choices, so important to follow the example of Jesus and to get away and seek the Lord in prayer and to get that sense of direction from Him. That yes, the Lord's leading. This is so you can make a decision with the confidence that you've prayed about it, and to the best of your ability, you sense that this is the direction that God wants you to go in. So Jesus now, He calls these from among the disciples to be His apostles. Now the apostles, the distinction here, disciples are those who are following Jesus. The apostles are also following Jesus, but the distinction is the apostles are going to be the ones that He's going to send out. And the word apostle literally means sent, a sent one. Some of the newer translations translate the word from the Greek, they translate it into missionary. A missionary is a sent one. But this particular group, these men here, these were the men that were hand-picked by the Lord to ultimately be his ambassadors, the ones that he would send out with this gospel message. And so we have a list of the names of the 12 here: Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, James and John, Philip and Bartholomew, Matthew and Thomas, James the son of Alphaeus, Simon called the Zealot, Judas the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who also became a traitor. The thing that you know about these men is that they were just ordinary men. They were common men. Something that I think is rather fascinating is, you know, when you look at the list of the 12 apostles and you go on in the history, in the book of Acts and the epistles in the New Testament, there's only a few in this number that we have any detailed information about their ministry into the future. We know about the ministry of Peter. We know about the ministry of John to some extent. We know about the situation with James being beheaded by Herod. We know that Matthew wrote a gospel. But you know, amazingly, we don't know that much about the rest of them. But obviously, they all went and, you know, went their separate ways and did those things that God appointed for them. But we really don't have a whole lot of detail. And, you know, that just tells us that every life counts. And every person who's called to ministry has a meaningful ministry, regardless of whether it ever makes the headlines or not. You know, one of the things I don't like about church history, or history for that matter, is that so often history or church history is sort of summed up in just a handful of people. You know, if you go back and you think about the history of the church, of course, from apostolic times, we've got the book of Acts, and you've got the different people that are mentioned there. And then you go after that period and you have these names like Clement or Ignatius or, you know, different ones. And then you get to like Augustine or somebody like that, or Ambrose and these people. And then, you know, you skip over and you're at Aquinas here. And then, you know, finally you get to Luther and Calvin and people like that. And you think, wow, there were about 30 Christians from the time of Jesus to the Reformation. You know, no, there weren't. There were millions upon millions. But we don't know anything about them. We just know about a few. But of course, all of those lives were significant. All of those people were important. And it's easy to get sometimes, you know, discouraged. You might feel like, well, nobody even knows who I am. Nobody's asking me if they can write a book about my life, or nobody's offering to put me on a radio program or anything like that. You know what? It doesn't matter, because He's aware of it all. He knows what you're doing. And that's what really matters. And so when you look at this list of men, I mean, you know, think about it. What do we know about these guys? We don't even know who James of Alphaeus was, really. We know Simon, he was a zealot, but that's all we know about him. So, but they were apostles. They were handpicked by Jesus. And so the Lord knows us. And regardless of if our names ever go down in history, that's not important, because our names are written in the book of life. And that's the only book that's going to be around when all the history books are turned into dust. So don't be discouraged. Don't fall into the trap of thinking that your life is meaningless because you don't have some, you know, big important role. Every member of the body has a function to perform, and the whole body can't function to its ultimate capacity without the contribution of every member. And like Paul says in writing to the Corinthians, the members that we esteem less, the ones that we don't think that much about, they're the ones that are the most vital to the life of the body. I mean, how much time do you spend thinking about your liver? I hardly ever think about mine. But you know, you can't live without it, can you? Or, you know, your pancreas, your kidneys, those things. Do we think about that stuff? Not unless you go to the doctor and they say you got a problem there. We never even think about it. We just think about the color of our hair. And the size of our waist. And those really important things. But they're not the important things, are they? So, off that tangent and back to verse 17. And he came down with them, and he stood on a level place with a crowd of his disciples and a great multitude of people from all Judea and Jerusalem and from the seacoast of Tyre and Sidon, who came to hear him and be healed of their diseases, as well as those who were tormented with unclean spirits, and they were healed. And the whole multitude sought to touch him, for power went out from him and healed them all. Now, we'll pick up in our next study with this sermon here. And there's debate among Bible commentators. Is this the Sermon on the Mount as recorded in Matthew 5 through 7? Or is this a different sermon? Some call it the Sermon on the Plain because Jesus was in a flat area, it says specifically. And we don't know exactly, but next time I'll point out some differences in the two sermons. But as we close tonight, just looking at these last couple of verses for just a minute here. You know, the Lord had these two things that he was doing. The primary thing, as we've seen already over and over again, is he's teaching the people the Word of God. This is his mission. His mission is to deliver the Word of God to the people. But as he's delivering the Word of God, he's also ministering to them in the physical sense. He's touching them. He's ministering to their bodies. He's meeting their physical needs. And I think for us today, we have to keep that in mind, that good works, as Paul says to Titus, good works adorn the gospel. And what he means by adorn it is, like, you know, we know what it is to adorn the Christmas tree that most of us have in our living rooms. You brought home just a plain Douglas fir or something like that. But then what did you do? You put these ornaments on it, and you put these lights on it, and all these different things, and oh, now you've got this beautiful tree. Well, Paul says that good works adorn the gospel in that sense, that they bring out the glory and the beauty of the gospel when people see the gospel being manifested through the lives of those who believe it. So our role, like we see in Jesus, is to verbally proclaim the Word of God, to preach the gospel, to, you know, to teach the Word, but it's also to take every opportunity that comes our way to reach out to people and to touch them and to minister to them, to have compassion on them. And, you know, it's a beautiful thing. And I have to say that we have an incredibly generous body of people here. I mean, quite frankly, we have more toys than we're going to be able to give away tomorrow night, because people just come in and, you know, they want to bless others. They want to help. And that's beautiful. That's the way it should be. But there's one other thing here that I want to touch on. And that is, we see here with Jesus this miraculous element. He healed them of their diseases. He delivered them from the unclean spirits. There's the supernatural power that's there as well. And, you know, I keep having this thought kind of come back to me that in our day and age that we're living in, you know, there was actually a period of time about 100 years ago when commentators and Bible teachers, they no longer saw a real great need for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in the sense of the gifts of the Spirit, the power of the Spirit, healing and miracles and things like that. And they developed a theology that said, well, those were the things that happened, you know, back in the beginning to get the gospel kickstarted. But now that the gospel's spread all around the world, and, you know, a little over 100 years ago, much of the world had been Christianized in a cultural sense. And one commentator who's generally, you know, got many, many great things to say, I couldn't believe what I read from him one time. He was talking about in the early 20th century, he was speaking, and he was saying basically that the two ideas of, you know, the power, the healing, the miracles, and persecution, on the other hand, he said those things were sort of part of the past history of Christianity, but had no part in the present or the future of Christianity. His view at the time was that Christianity was just going to, you know, very soon engulf the whole planet, and the whole world was going to be Christianized. I wonder what he would think if he could come back for a few days and walk around London, because that's where he was then. I wonder what he would think. They needed the power of the Spirit of God to get the church started in the first century. You're absolutely right. And guess what? We need the power of the Spirit of God to keep it going in the 21st century. And so here's my point. It's great to have brilliant minds. It's good to have strong argumentation. Thank God for apologetics and all of those guys who do such a good job with all of that. And thank God for those who are out there, you know, reaching out to people in crises and helping out with the practical works, like I mentioned there. You know, thank God for all of that. But we also need that dimension of supernatural power. We need supernatural power. I need more than a good argument. I need more than a good social program to reach out to people with. We need the power of Christ supernaturally. We need the gifts of the Spirit functioning in our lives, amongst us as a body, and flowing through us as we're going out and ministering to people. We need to have words of wisdom, words of knowledge, prophecy, things like that. We need to see the kind of belief that would take a person who's sick, maybe even an unbeliever, and say, we're going to pray for you right now, and in Jesus' name, we're going to ask him to heal you. And there's absolutely no reason why we should think that we shouldn't be seeking after these things in these days. Because I believe if there was ever a time since the first century that we needed it, now's the time. We need the power of God. So Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. And what we're reading about him here at this time amongst these people are the things that we need to be confident that he wants to continue to do among people today through us, his people. So my closing point is simply, let's seek the Lord personally and collectively, and let's ask him, Lord, pour out your Spirit on us. Lord, fill us with your Spirit. Lord, stir up those gifts in your body once again. And may we see the gospel adorned with good works going forth in the power of the Spirit to touch and to change lives in these days.